The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Dear brethren, I'm sure many here recognize this verse. It is the beginning of the 27th Psalm. Continuing with the fourth verse, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. Here we hear, as the psalmist writes, the earnest desires of his heart, telling us the source of his strength. So coupled with divine inspiration, we have here instruction and edification for the church today. How often I think of the words of a little hymn Heidi sings, and we often act it out in the quiet of bedtime. She sings, "One door and only one, and yet its sides are two, inside and outside, on which side are you?" Another one is, "Behold, behold, I stand at the door and knock, knock, knock. If anyone hears my voice, if anyone hears my voice, then open, open, open the door and let me in." Our Lord used so many beautiful ways of using a door to depict the way to the truth, the source of his strength, the one way into the court, and so forth. So for a few minutes I will dwell on this door that many here have gone through and some have not. We cannot say that this door blocks out all light, as many grasp flickerings from under and through the sides. Could we say the door has an open transom, and that small flashes of light are coming through, and the muffled sound of voices reach out? The light looked good. The voices sounded pleasant. Was the light the sound as if calling or knocking on our heart? And did we stand there not feeling worthy, feeling unclean, forgetting or not knowing, he said he would cleanse us? Did we tremble and shake? Then, of course, there was our friend just in back of us always whispering, "You're too young. You're just starting to live. Not now. Later." Is it all your friends say it is? I don't think so. Are they rejoicing as they say they are? Can you see Jesus in them? How many of us stood at this door, fighting with our earthly friend for years? I stood there for many. I saw the light through the transom. It was nice. I heard the knock, but my arm went limp every time I reached for the knob. We have young folks here who see the flashes of light, but you can be sure the same friend is standing there with the same old song. Now for us it's easy to say, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Could we ever say this when we stood on the outside? I should say not. There is not enough light outside to drive away sadness, not enough light to drive away fear, and especially not enough light to drive away our friend always there, whispering in our ear, "Can anything be more beautiful than this world? Or don't try something you don't know about." Dear friends, can we look back and see how in many ways our Lord gave each the strength to reach for the door and open it, some in the quiet of their homes, some through a trial, some as they sat listening to a speaker expound the precious word of God. Our friend might have torn the coat off our backs, so to speak, as the bonds of the world were severed. But then comes the full light. Darkness flees away. The Spirit of God enters our heart. Then the burden that Jesus lifted at Calvary is now lifted from our shoulders. Matthew 11:28-30. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Weren't we afraid of this yoke before we opened the door and saw the light? But now we see the beauties of being led of the Lord through the paths of righteousness, beside the still waters, away from the restless sea of humanity. He leads us to a bountiful table of spiritual truths. The yoke of the Lord is beautiful, isn't it? Our first experiences was the way He would turn our heads, close our eyes, stop our ears, and bridle our tongues by telling us we are His. And what a wonderful feeling that we now have the power to resist the temptation of our former evil friend. Speaking to our young people, have you ever met someone mild-mannered, soft-spoken, yet wise and loving? I suppose it would be a rare occasion to find one with even some of these qualities today. But here we have, standing in front of us, someone ready to take your hand to lead you, steer your life into the most beautiful pathway you could ever dream of. Your hand in the hand of our wonderful Lord Jesus. Some here who have parents whose lives are consecrated to the Lord can probably see many things that are said or done that are not pleasing to our Lord. But Jesus has given them a robe of righteousness to cover the imperfections of this old, Satan-tempted earthly body they are living in. You can't see it. Isaiah 61:10 tells us of this robe. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decked himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorned herself with her jewels." So we see through His word the fervent devotion to Him that should fill our hearts. When we think of a natural father-son relationship where a beloved and approving father naturally experiences the fervor of tender emotion, so with us, the beauty of childlike confidence is promised when we accept Him. So the soul that never mounts upon the wings of holy and fervent emotion, that is never stirred to its depths by a sense of the divine goodness, has never yet experience the blessedness of the relationship of this sonship. Then to feel this closeness to God, to feel the power of His Spirit, the covering of His wing, we are to recognize in our Heavenly Father the perfection of every grace, the crowning glory of all excellence, and we then should be able to feel in us the constant witness of His love and approval. Could we, before we step through the door, ever say we had a cup of joy? Wasn't it always a mixture of sorrows, whether it be our own, the world's, our friends or relations? And how we tried to cover the sorrows with earthly joys that never lasted. But how we found that God's holy emotions of love, tenderness, faith, gratitude, and praise fill our cup of joy to the brim, and not a temporary covering. Now we can truly say as the psalmist, "My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Aren't these psalms beautiful? How they bid our hearts rejoice and our tongues be glad. Can't we now say, as Paul said to the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord again. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice." Let's not forget that. "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice." Here, dear friends, I'd like to read a few paragraphs from Billy Graham's new book, World of Flame. You know, I often think of mother and dad, how as a youngster many times I've come to them and said, "Mother and dad, or so-and-so just told me something, or I just heard something." And how often haven't they said, "Well, that's what we've been telling you for years." But you know how it is? When we hear it at home, continually, continuously, it might not sink in. But sometimes to hear it from an outsider might have a little more effect. Now, Mr. Graham here has had many experiences speaking to many dignitaries in the world. And let's just hear what he has to say and what they have to say about the world we're living in today. By Mr. Graham himself, "Ultimately, the Bible looks into the future to foresee a new world in which peace and righteousness prevail. There is to be world peace. There is to be a new social order. There is to be a new age. There is to be a completely new man in whom there will be no false pride, hate, lust, greed, or prejudice. This will be the climax of human history. This age will be unlike anything the world has ever known. The kingdom of God will triumph. The scriptures say, 'Nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness.'" 2 Peter. "Until the coming of the new social order and God's direct intervention, the world will continue to plunge from crisis to crisis. In the midst of these trials and tribulations, we must determine which way God is moving in history, and then get in step with God." Mr. Dag Hammarskjöld, once said to Mr. Graham. He was in his office. He seemed deeply depressed during our conversation. Looking from his window across New York, he said quietly, "I see no hope for permanent world peace. We have tried so hard, and we have failed so miserably." Then he paused for a moment, looked at me, and said, "Unless the world has a spiritual rebirth within the next few years, civilization is doomed. This is the generation that will pass through the fire. It is the generation," Holiday Magazine said, "under the gun. This is the tormented generation. This is the generation destined to live in the midst of crisis, danger, fear, and death. We are like a people under the sentence of death, waiting for the date to be set." "It is my opinion that God may be using communism as a judgment upon the West. The sins of the West are now so great, the judgment is inevitable." As I've heard someone here say, the Lord is probably going to use communism to sweep away the West, and then God is going to burn the broom. One of the world's great historians told me, "The moral deterioration in the West will destroy us by the year 2000 AD, even if the communists don't." Charles C. West says, "We turn to God for help when our foundations are shaking, only to learn that it is God who is shaking them." When I referred to the future that God is planning, a student at the University of Hawaii asked me, "Isn't this a form of escapism?" I said, "Yes." I said, "In a sense, yes. And before the devil gets through with this world, we are all going to be looking for the exit signs." By Mr. Graham, "The salvation of society will come about by the powers and forces released by the return of Jesus Christ. It will be instrumented through the kingdom of God and his principles of righteousness. It will be the prophesied fulfillment of redemption applied to every phase of human life and national existence. The second coming of Christ will be so revolutionary that it will change every aspect of life on this planet. Christ will reign in righteousness. Disease will be arrested. Death will be modified. War will be abolished. Nature will be changed. Man will live as it was originally intended he should live." When Christ came the first time, he dealt with evil as individual and hereditary. When Christ comes again, Christ will deal with evil as a practice. He will change men and nature, and he will institute an age of such benevolence that evil cannot reign, and cruelty, oppression, and slavery will no longer exist. All of this will come to pass as a result of the personal reign of Christ following his return. Now back to our text. "Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" You know, I often think of the words of the hymn, "Like a mine, I deeper too." Have you ever seen a guying auger? That at every turn it goes deeper and deeper. It's a long steel shaft with a twisted worm ledge welded on it or cast into it, and with a cross handle where it's screwed down into the ground to hold a line that's going to hold a pole or hold a tree or hold a tower. And you know, friends, if you take a guying auger and just catch it in the topsoil, It won't hold much, will it? You know, the deeper the auger goes, the stronger the tower it will hold. Well, the deeper the anchor it goes into the solid rock, our wonderful Lord Jesus, the deeper it goes, the more it will hold. And couldn't we think of our taking a turn as faith takes a deeper root? Every blessing, another turn. Every trial, another turn, deeper into our solid rock. And at the same time, covering the old man, or burying him so deep that he will never pull out, yet every turn lays hold upon another precious promise of God, and with every turn, living waters gush forth. We know our trials will be severe, but if our faith goes deep, we will stand. And then new standards appear. We start to feed the new nature on the Word of God. The table set before us by the newly acquired Spirit of God makes our mouths water and thirst for all these wonderful things. Prior to that time, our thirst was for the newspapers, magazines, books, everything else. But now, we thirst for the Word of the Lord. Then we have the new motivation. Before conversion, the motives for life were centered around our wills and appetites, sometimes good and sometimes bad, but usually away from God. Now our motivation is in God's direction. We find new and different emotions in our hearts. We think God's thoughts. We start to move with the likeness of Christ, and we are free. No longer a slave to the natural or a false friend. We are free from envy and resentments and become more gracious and kind as He was. So it was with David. So it is with God's faithful, who lead a life of prayer and fellowship with God. Whether it be in adversity or prosperity, we will be drawn nearer God, until at last the one thing supremely desired and sought after is attained. As the psalmist said, to continually dwell in the house of the Lord, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple. So here this morning, we are trying to show the Christian's secret of a happy life, the beautiful experience of being on the other side of the door, to fully see the light and behold the beauty of the Lord, the fairest of 10,000, and the one altogether lovely. If I have been able to show in a small way that to behold the full beauty of the Lord is only possible to those who dwell in His house, then I am glad. When I look back beyond the time I took the step, I could not see how or why Mother spent so much time reading, praying, singing, praising the Lord, and witnessing to everyone that she came in contact with. At times I was even annoyed, especially when it was during business hours. But now, with the shoe on the other foot, the plumbing business is only a sideline, as it was with her, and my Lord first, last, and always. So in closing, I will tell of a precious promise to the church by our Lord, with comments by his servant. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels, and by he will present them to himself, a glorious church, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and worthy as kings and priests unto God to pass beyond the veil into the most holy, into the glorious spiritual condition, and into the immediate presence of God. Thank you, dear friends, and may the Lord add his blessing. Dear Val and Ted, going back quite a few months here on, in June 1965 is a talk that I gave, what you might like to hear. The it's called Are We Counting the Cost? Dear brethren, this morning I will try to bring to mind some of God's words pertaining to the gift of God and how many wonderful ways he has depicted it to his children. Now here we have mentioned children. So let's look into the mind of a child and see what the Lord says about us having the mind of a child. Haven't we as a child, or heard a child say, I'll give anything for that? In many cases, a child really means that. For a bike, a carriage, a baby sister, or a brother, they would give every possession they own, and they would usually mean it. We have heard a grown-up say, boy, for a boat like that, or for a home like that, I would give anything. Well, I'm sure we all know who really means it. And what Jesus said in Matthew 18:3, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. So here we see that children have faith and say what they mean, but what about us? What does the Lord say? Be converted. Let's see, what is a converter? It might change 110 volts into 12, salt water into fresh, radio waves into sound waves. But here we are told of a conversion from the set, stubborn, obstinate mind or heart of a grown person to the teachable, lovable, humble, and meek heart of a child. Haven't many of us here, prior to our conversion, fought for years with the temptations of Satan, and after being tempted and succumbed, tried with our own convictions of conscience to convert our pattern of walking with the evil one to our inbred conscience of good? How many times weren't we disgusted with ourselves for not having the strength to resist? But here is our conversion. We bend our knee, pour out our hearts to our Father, confess our sins to him, accept his wonderful Son as the ransom price for our sins, consecrate our all to him, and then ask for his Spirit to fill our emptied hearts. Many things may have taken place in our lives from the first time we just looked upon God's Word and recognized the need for the saving grace of our Redeemer. A wonderful quotation of Jesus' parable in Matthew 13:45-46 is one I would like to bring to mind. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, everyone in the world is looking for some type of a symbolic pearl. Some trade time for the pearl of knowledge. Some a pearl of money, a home, a wife, a family. Most everyone in the world is looking for a better pearl. And without these aspirations or ideals, a person would have no aims in life. But when we come unto Christ, we are shown the gospel and learn about the wonderful high calling now open. We are then elated with the grandest ideal ever shown to man. We are given a glimpse of this pearl of great price through the gospel. We see that it is the kingdom of God in which you and I are offered a share. We think when we first discover it, could it be possible for us to get such a pearl as that? We study further. Could it mean what it says? It would mean glory, honor, immortality, the divine nature, sitting with Christ in his throne. It doesn't say we are to get merely a part of these glories. We get all or none. And to get into the kingdom means to have a share with Jesus in blessing all the families of the earth, and to have a share in all his future glory and honor, even way beyond the millennium. This is the pearl of great price. We see how forcefully our Lord pictured this matter in his parable of the merchant man seeking goodly pearls. As we said before, we once sought something valuable for which to exchange time and influence. But when we come to the point in our lives when God gives us the privilege to see this one thing, this choicest of all pearls, we are so thrilled with it that we are only too glad to sell everything to obtain it. We will be sure to say, "I will give everything I possess for this." Then do you remember what the Lord said to us? That will be just the exact amount. Just the exact amount required to obtain this great pearl. Everything. Yes, everything you once counted as worthwhile. If we say, "I would like to keep just a little," the Lord will say, "Then you cannot have it. It will take all you have." Jesus gave all he had, and he had far more than any of us. Here we are getting something worth more than the combined wealth in the whole world, and our price is almost nothing. How often we are tested to see how complete our sacrifice is. Does the Lord put a thought in our minds to check our readiness to jump when he calls or bids? Do we hear him call and then say, "Well, let's see what the Lord's further leading will be"? We should recognize whether the call is from God or from the devil and be always ready to say, "Yes, Lord, I will go. I will give. I will do." Is our time his? Is everything he has given us his to be used in his service? It should be, if love prevails. Let's just step back into the world for a while. What do they say about us? Can most of them see Jesus in us? I would say no. Unless they have an inkling of what Jesus stands for, or know us personally through our life or witnessing, even though an unbeliever, they can or should see some good thing. The average worldly person will ask, what are we living for? We have no love for worldly pleasures unless we can take our Lord with us. Romans 8:22 says, we know the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain. Can't we see that much of the amusement today is to drown out the cares of the world? Once a person has reached the age of responsibility, can they find much to smile at while all around, every day, there's death, sickness, insecurity, taxes, wars, crime, liquor, and drugs? Walk down a busy street in a work day. Can you find a radiant, beaming, happy face? If you do, you wonder what he's beaming about. He's probably retarded. So much of the laughter today is a false front, put on to hide or offset the tears. Because people like to laugh, they run to the bottle, bar, pep pill, theater, or needle. They are groaning in spirit. They are seeking something to drive dull cares away. I'm sure we will all agree that childhood is life's happiest hour, and that with the coming of greater knowledge and responsibility come cares, disappointments, heartaches, and crosses to the world of mankind in general. The wonderful thing is that we are assured that we have divine sympathy and that a Savior has been supplied by our Heavenly Father. Here the world awaits unknowingly the proper time for him to act, to strike off these shackles, to unlock the prison door, and let all the prisoners go free from this condemnation. Here, dear friends, I just like to tell of a little experience we had a few weeks ago. There was a young fellow that worked for us quite a few years ago, and when he worked for us, one daughter was born to him who was born normal. And in about 6 months, they noticed that she stopped kicking, became paralyzed from the waist down, and slowly her arms became partially paralyzed, and she was a muscular dystrophy victim. Later on in years, 10 or more years later, they had a boy. Absolutely normal. And they thought, well, a boy is normal. Let's see if we can have another youngster. So they did, and they had another girl. This little girl was affected the exact same way. We were out to visit them. They have a beautiful home, a gorgeous home. Live right on a waterfront, have a lovely boat. The boat almost takes the place of a car, because they have a car too, but they're able to take these two girls down in their wheelchairs and roll them right out on a boat and take them out into the bay. I had a wonderful opportunity to witness to the older one, and the younger one was very, very loving and friendly and always wanted to sit on my lap. So later on in the evening, we came back from a boat ride, I spoke to her and told her the wonders of God's kingdom and what God had in store for the world of mankind, and told her how the lame man would leap and the blind's eyes would be open, and that someday she would walk again. Well, when I told her that, she cried and called into her mommy, 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 someday I'm going to walk again. How thrilling that was to hear the words of a little child, so confident in believing and understanding God's wonderful word. Friends, could we really appreciate the beauty of this wonderful pearl without the completeness of the plan and the deep love of God for all humanity? If we believe that our relations and former friends were everlastingly lost to a place of torment, would the pearl be as bright? I'm sure that any doctrine that brings our God down to man's level and lower has a dimming effect. Is it any wonder that we are told, "Woe be it to them that give suck in those days and that are with child"? We see that the milk of the word has no sustaining power. Nominal Christianity in general come away from many a sermon fed on unsustaining, diluted, adulterated milk of the word. Therefore, the above quotation of our Lord in his Matthew 24:19 account, "Woe be it. They won't have the strength. They have no meat, no sound doctrine, no two-edged sword. They only use part of the Bible. Thus, their tower of strength is weak and will topple when severe trials come." I sure hope we all here deeply appreciate the beauty of this great pearl, its flawless, absolute perfection, its measureless value. Can we see how easy it is, as we stand in these earthen vessels or bodies, to hold back just a little something? Are we dragging along behind us a half-dead sacrifice and give it a half-meaningful blow every once in a while, just to deaden the spark of life, never completely killing it? As the natural man perishes, the new creature is developed. Let us remember there is no schooling in the grave. And also, for any who think that actual perfection is required, is also erroneous. We are taught perfection in the flesh is impossible. The perfection which God requires is according to the Scriptures, a perfection of the heart, a perfection of the will. Blessed are the pure in heart, the pure in desire, and hence the pure in endeavor. We see how some are more and some less noble of the elect. Some are brought out of the lowest gutter, and yet some seemingly untouched by the fall of Adam. So can we expect to see the same outward qualities in the old creature? No, we can't. So let's be careful if we judge. In conclusion, let us who recognize ourselves as new creatures in Christ, begotten of the Holy Spirit of God, fight a good fight, putting off the works of the flesh, and put on more fruits of the Holy Spirit. Thank you, dear friends, and praise the Lord.